very seldom I have the opportunity of knowing that I am just exactly where God wants me. But I have that opportunity this morning. I never realized when we were with Bill and Martha a month ago for a few days in Montego Bay, Jamaica, that I would be here. In fact, I think I told Bill that it'd probably be a long time before I got to Tulsa. But God has ways that we don't understand and that I don't understand. And he had opened our schedule and prepared our lives so that it was right. That when Jackie and I learned that Martha had died, that we should be here with you on this particular Sunday. And God has been burning something into me over this last week. Had an interview with the Tulsa Tribune yesterday morning after we got in, and the newspaper reporter asked me what I was going to speak on this morning, what dynamic revelation I was going to unburden on you. And I realized that I was here in a pastoral role. That's the reason I'm here. And I simply want to share with you out of the Word of God this morning. What does God have to say to circumstances and to situations the way they are? And he's been burning this into me over the last week, since the phone call last week. You know, it's easy to become so excited over our Christian life, this new walk in the Spirit, and over the new power that we recognize that God has given us to overcome the world. It's easy to become so excited about that we fail or refuse to face reality when it marches up against us and stares us in the face. And Christians have a penchant for this. Perhaps it's because we've always been inundated by reality. Perhaps it's because we've always had to give in to sickness and death. That the enemy has always been bigger than we are for some reason. And that even though that we knew that our Lord was Lord of the universe, and that our Lord was bigger than sickness, and our Lord was bigger than death, and our Lord was bigger than defeat, we've never really been able to walk in victory. At least, very few of us have. And then we move into this new dimension of the Spirit. And we find that Christianity is more than a structure, a church organization. It's more than social relationships. It's spiritual power. That's basically what it is. And we get excited about that. And we get so excited about it that we're afraid to face reality out there. And so we do what many have done across the years. We put ourselves into spiritual monasteries. And we build our walls around the outside. And we refuse to face ourselves, and we refuse to face reality. And we come up with cliches. And we throw these cliches out as defense. Positive confession. Praise is the answer to everything. Hold the fort. And we throw these cliches out and say that's the answer. And then the enemy inundates us, comes sweeping in over our cliches, steps on our praise, spits on our positive confession, knocks down the walls of the fort, crushes us in, and we're swept away in the process. Jesus lived his life on this earth face to face with reality. Face to face with sickness, face to face with death, face to face with disappointment, face to face with poverty. All of those things, he came right up against them. He never threw out little words of cliches. He never turned and ran. He never gave people a tract to read or a book to read. He simply came face to face with it. for 5 years after the body of Christ in Melbourne, Florida, began walking in the Spirit, we never had a death in the body. We went for 5 years and did not have a funeral in that body. It was a fast-growing body of people. Now, I believe that in God's perfect plan, His people should live to be 80 years or perhaps even 80 years of age. I believe that. I believe the Bible teaches that. I don't believe that it's God's perfect plan that His children should die at the age of 39 or 40 or 42 or 44 of cancer or heart attack or tuberculosis or anything else. I don't believe that. I don't accept that. I don't think that's God's purpose for His children. The purpose is outlined in the Word of God, and it's spelled out very specifically what He wants for us. And so I take my stand on that. I believe that yet while death is an enemy of God, it's still a reality, and it needs to be faced. And it's easy for us to develop a kind of semi-Christian science approach to death and to evil and to sickness and to disappointment and to pain and to say it's not there. It is there. And it's very real. And it's not all sweetness and light. And so we made some mistakes in Florida, mistakes which I'm trying to learn from. We made a couple of big mistakes. The first one was that we said Christ is coming tomorrow. And we got all caught up in that idea. Jesus is coming. Not only is Jesus coming soon, but He's coming at 3:00 this afternoon. And because of that, I don't have to have any forward plan. I don't have to discipline myself. I don't have to get an education. I don't have to think about tomorrow. I don't have to lay aside reserves. I can kind of eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow Jesus is coming. And that's the epitome of the undisciplined life. Now, I believe that Christ is returning. Now, I believe His return is imminent. I think it could happen at any time. But I am learning to live that it may be another 400 years before He comes back to earth at the same time. And I'm a fool if I don't look ahead at the same time. So that was our first mistake. The second mistake was this idea of living as though we would never die. Nobody was dying around us. Florida is the place where Ponce de Leon came on and found the fountain of youth, and we are drinking of it in the Holy Spirit. We're going to live eternally down there. Out here in Oklahoma, everybody dries up. They breathe dust, and they don't live for a long time. But it's easy to learn to fall into that kind of syndrome and kind of let it drop in around you to where you are that way. I remember asking Catherine Kuhlman's secretary, "What's going to happen when Miss Kuhlman dies?" And the secretary gave me a kind of amazed look back and said, "She's not going to die. Jesus will come first." And she believed it. And everybody else around her fell into that syndrome of belief also. But she did die. And so will we. And we need to be ready to face the enemy when it happens in that way. You see, our positive confession when death strikes is not sufficient unless we have gone beyond that to the person that we are confessing. Our faith must not be in the formula. Our faith must be in the author and the finisher. We need to stop and look at what the Bible has to say about facing reality. I read these passages about the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness, and I can begin to hear what they were saying. Here they are, wandering through the wilderness, a whole generation of them out there. And they say, "Hey, have you noticed our clothes don't wear out?" That's right. Hadn't noticed that. Been 9 years since I had a new pair of shoes, and these are just as good as they've always been. "And have you noticed that we don't have to go to the grocery store and buy groceries anymore?" That's right. There's food in the front yard every morning. It falls from heaven. And what about the water? It comes out of the rocks. And the snakes don't bite. We're living in nirvana. We've reached a stage of paradise. And then, reality. They cross into Canaan. And immediately, all of their clothes wear out. Manna stops dropping from heaven. They have to go dig wells to get their water. The enemy is upon them at all the time. And there's a tendency on their part to say, you know, we were a lot better off out there in the wilderness than we are over here in the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. It'd be a lot better to retreat and to go back. But you see, there's a spiritual principle that's involved here that all of us need to be aware of, that the closer you move toward God, the more difficult the tribulation is. Are you aware of that? Have you begun to pick that up in your walk in the faith? That it's safe to stay back here in the wilderness. It's safe to stay in the desert. But if you move into the abiding place, the closer you get to Him, the more intense the tribulation becomes. I think there's a twofold reason for this. For one reason, Satan steps up his attack against us because he does not want us in the abiding place of God. The second reason is that God Himself allows us to taste of His sufferings and to know of His own broken heart. And if you're going to touch the heart of God, you too are going to have to be broken, because you'll never know what it's like unless you feel with Jesus. Corrie ten Boom shared with me the secret of Psalm 91:1, which I had never really fully understood. Some of you remember this by heart. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And she told me how it bothered her for so many years because she was practicing what she called walking in the light. Christian walks in the light. He's always in the light. How is it if you abide in the secret place, you're in the shadow? Seems like you should be in the light. And then comes the understanding, the realization that if you dwell in the secret place, you do not have access to knowledge, you have access only to faith. The closer you move to God, the more knowledge is removed from you and the more faith is instilled within you. And faith is a shadow existence. When you walk in faith, you walk in shadows. You do not walk in light. And so Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, you're blessed because you have knowledge. You're blessed because you see the nail prints in my hand and the spear wound in my side. You're blessed because of that, but much more blessed are those who will come after you who believe even though they have not seen. That's faith. And you get that only when you walk in the shadows. As Christians, we need a new perspective on how to handle the incomprehensible. What do you do with your frustrations? What do you do with your calamities? What do you do when things don't make sense? What do you do when your prayers go unanswered? What do you do when you figure God out? And you have read all of the books, and I've written some of them to tell you how to figure God out. What do you do when you have Him all figured out and your theology is all nicely boxed in and everything adds up and then something happens that just doesn't make any sense at all? You go back and form a new theology? You can if you want to. Men have been doing that for 2,000 years and they are still confused. Bless the theologians. Most of them have problems. Sorry, Dr. Farrah. Because there are some things that simply don't fall into the theological box. God is incomprehensible. You cannot come up with a logical explanation of the God of the universe. And so we need to come to some kind of understanding of what we do when everything goes wrong. Now, I believe there's a Bible perspective, and I want to share it with you a little bit this morning on this.
You're going to have to go to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans to find it. Romans, the 15th chapter. Paul has just finished this tremendous letter to the church in Rome. He's closing it out. He's got a couple of PSs on the end of the letter. He's writing from Corinth, the city in Greece, and he's laying out his plans. And he says, this is what God has told me to do. He says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. He says, God has told me to go to Jerusalem. We'll read in the book of Acts what happened on that trip to Jerusalem. God has told me to Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, I'm going to go to Spain. And on the way to Spain, I'm going to stop by in Rome, and I'm going to visit the Christians in Rome. And we're going to have a glorious time when I come by to see you in Rome, because my heart has been yearning to see you, you dear beloved church in Rome. So let's look at verses 23 and 24. Actually, 22. Romans 15, 22 is where we'll start. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, he's in Greece, he's getting ready to leave Greece. No more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Whenever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And then he goes ahead to say what he intends to do. Now this is just a kind of little aside in Paul's letter. He has stopped writing his theological treatise and has stopped to give a little practical information on what he's going to be doing. He has just come through writing a tremendous, tremendous passage, verses 18 and 19. On the definition of the full gospel. And he says, the full gospel is word and deed and mighty signs and wonders. He has said all the way through the letter, I can do all things through Christ. I can do whatever God tells me to do. Nothing is impossible through God. And then he comes down and he says, here's my plans. God has told me this is what I'm going to do. But then as you read the history books, and as you read the book of Acts, you find out that none of it ever came to pass. Paul never got to Spain. He went to Jerusalem. He was thrown into jail in Jerusalem, into prison. He was put aboard a prison ship. And from that time on, it was hardship and trouble and tribulation and disappointment. He was shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. He was finally wound up in Rome, but not to visit the saints in Rome, but wound up in a prison cell in Rome. And there, while he was in a prison cell in Rome, he was under all kinds of persecution, finally brought out and probably beheaded in the city of Rome by the order of the Roman emperor. Every plan that he had was down the tubes. Everything that he had dreamed of and anticipated, all of the publications that he had sent out saying, this is what God has told me to do, all of that is washed away in this life of ruin and frustration. And so when you look on Paul's life and his words, it looks like it's a whole barrel of frustration. Man of faith and power, yet he ends his life in this miserable, miserable prison cell in Rome. And the world looks on it and says, see, it's all a fake. It's all a fraud. Talking with Bill and Marty, and everything within them says God is going to heal. Cancer will not win out over Jesus. Jesus is mightier than cancer. That's right. That's truth. And I believe that. And then we stand here this Sunday looking back over the events of the last 8 or 9 days. And it looks like that's not so. It looks like we've been fed a lie by the Bible. Our mentors have fooled us. They have led us down the wrong path. The Bible is not so. In fact, the only truth in here is what Paul experienced. He said, God said, and then the world said it'll not happen, and he never got to doing what God said. But you see, it depends on what your perspective is in looking at the situation. Are you looking at it from man's eyes? Or are you looking at it from God's eyes? And so Paul winds up his life in frustration, wanting Spain, getting a prison cell instead. And what's he do? He has nothing to do in a prison cell except to sit there with a piece of parchment and a stylus and to scratch out letters to his friends, the church back in Ephesus, the church in Colossae, his friend Timothy, his friend Titus, his friend Philemon. And so he writes these letters. And his life is a failure because he never got to Spain. But is it? But is it? God's perspective. So different from man's. You see, I believe that Paul knew what he was doing because before Paul wrote Romans 15, he had also written Romans 11. And he closes out that 11th chapter by saying, verse 33, if you want to follow, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unchangeable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" It sounds like God talking to Job, doesn't it? "Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." That's the reason that when he wanted to go to Spain and wound up in a prison cell, that he could write back to the church at Philippi and say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." No sorrow there. No frustration on Paul's part. We're the frustrated ones. We read the Bible and we get frustrated because we say it should have worked out this way. But God's man in the midst of this, flowing with the Holy Spirit, never feels the sense of frustration. Oh, there'll be pain and there'll be sorrow, but it's all temporary. Because when you move in to the abiding presence of God, you are under the shadow of his wings. And there you are, and you need nothing else. You see, when you abide in the secret place of the Most High, it doesn't make any difference whether the lights are on or off, because you're in his presence. We're having a little running battle in our house. We have bought a house out in the country, a two-story house, which is separated by, we've lived in a subdivision, a neighborhood, for a number of years with all of our neighbors 15 feet from us. And now we have moved out, so our closest neighbor is a quarter of a mile away, and this suits me just fine. But the two children we have at home are still a little disturbed about this kind of thing, because they've grown up with concrete street lights and honking horns and a lot of noise, and it bothers them when there's just frogs and crickets and a whippoorwill and that kind of thing. And so the other night we... Jackie and I went out and left Tim, who was 17, and Sandy, who was 14, a dangerous combination, older brother and a younger sister, left them at home in the house and told them that they could wait up until 10 o'clock to go to bed. And when I got home, why, the house was in turmoil. I mean, Sandy, age 14, was terrified. And I said, "What happened?" And she said, "Daddy, you won't believe this, but I was sitting in the den watching television, and Tim, who was 17, had gone up onto the balcony, which overlooks the room where the television set is, and had taken a white sheet, tied a rope around it so that it looked like a big knot at the top, and then the sheet, and had pushed that thing up and down in front of the window behind the TV set. So here she is, dark outside, crickets, whippoorwills, frogs, and this apparition passing back and forth and in front of the window. And then on top of that, he had come downstairs and he had written in the dust on the window, "I'm going to get you." So when we got home, the house was, I mean, it was a madhouse. It was a shambles. She had locked all the doors. She was sitting on the sofa with a butcher knife. all this kind of thing. So we finally got him to bed. And she was very unwilling to go to sleep in her room, which is down the hall. And, Daddy, can you leave the lights on? Turn the stereo on? You know, what I really like is noise and light, something to cover up from who I really am and what circumstances really are. And I said, no, honey, I can't do that. I cut all the lights out, turned all the noise out, and I lay down in bed beside her. And that took care of everything. That's all that was necessary. The presence of her father took away the need for everything else. God is calling us, saints, to move into that kind of abiding place. To where nothing else is necessary except the presence of the Father. Whether the lights are on or the lights are off, whether the promises are fulfilled or unfulfilled, whether the prayers are answered or unanswered, all of that from man's perspective is washed away because he holds my hand. Every one of you here this morning has experienced what we call deferred hopes. It's every man's life's diary. He's wanted to write one story, and he's been forced to write another. You've set your sights higher, and you've had to settle for something lower. There's not a single one of you here this morning who can say, I have achieved all I really wanted to achieve. There's beating in the breast of every heart this morning a sense of frustration. Every one of us face that kind of thing. Our fondest dreams, our deepest longings. Instead, we have a life which is pitfalled with frustrations and unfulfilled desires. And somewhere down the line, every one of us has wanted a Spain and wound up with a prison. You see yourself locked into a job 8-10 hours a day, and what you really want is to be God's minister out there someplace. You had a childhood dream of being a missionary and having African children sitting around in a semicircle as you taught them the Word of God, and their little hungry faces just soaking up the great truths of the Scripture, and instead you got married. And all you do is get up early in the morning and go to the washing machine. Close out the evening with the stack of dirty clothes and a husband who comes in and shakes everything off on the floor and heads for the newspaper. And you're frustrated. Instead of ministering to African children, you're washing baby diapers or you're supporting your worthless grandchildren or something else. And so you go through the formulas. You praise, you confess, you stand, you do everything else. And the stack of diapers grows higher and the children get more worthless. And by and large, you come to realize that eventually you're going to have to settle for something less than what you wanted. Now, can I share with you a spiritual principle this morning? That something less than what you wanted may be God's something more than what you dreamed for. Wisdom is seeing things as God sees things. That's what wisdom is. That's what I want for my children more than anything else in the world, is wisdom. I want them to be able to see their enemies the way God sees them. Because when they see their enemies the way God sees them, they'll react to them the way God reacts to them. I want them to be able to see their friends, their wives and husbands the way God sees them rather than the way they see them. I want them to be able to see themselves the way God sees them. And I want them to be able to see circumstances the way God sees circumstances. I want them to be able to grow up so that when their wife or husband dies at the age of 42, or their child is run over in the street by a truck, or instead of having that perfect little pink baby, they have a mongoloid child, that they'll be able to look upon the situation with God's eyes and be changed into the image of Jesus in the process. How we handle these frustrations indicates the depth of our spiritual maturity. Oh, if I only hadn't married you then. You hear me? If you hadn't convinced me to put my money there then. If my parents only hadn't forced me to go to ORU. But look at Jesus. The commentators tell us that Jesus knew that he was going to the cross from the time that he got here. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I don't think he came to this earth to die. I hear him outside the city of Jerusalem sitting on the hill. The week before they nail him to the cross saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I would have taken you as a mother hen would take her brood of chicks and draw you to me that you could abide in the secret place of the Most High. That's what I want for you. But, O Jerusalem, thou who stonest the prophets, you'd have none of that." You tell me Jesus was praying an empty prayer? I don't believe it. He prayed a prayer that was unanswered because his heavenly Father knew things that even Jesus didn't know. So he comes to the cross in Gethsemane and says, "I really don't want to go. If there's any way to escape having to drink this cup, take it from me. Nevertheless, I know that you see things that I don't see. And so I submit myself to you." And the lights go out, but I feel your hand in mine. And that's enough. No one but a fool who says he understands the mysteries of pain and the tragedy of death. And it's no one but a liar who can say that he enjoys it. Or who can come into the situation and say, "I praised God all the way through it." That's just not so, folks. There's some things that no man is capable of praising God for. But I can tell you this, by the strength of God and the grace of God, you can walk through it, knowing that the time will come when you'll look back on it and will say, "Thank you, Lord. You knew better than I know." And I called Bill last week. I didn't have any glib answers for him. In fact, I waited 3 or 4 hours after I got the news Marty had died before I called him, because I just didn't have anything to say. And you've experienced that frustration this last week too. I know you have. Now, shallow people can go in and can give answers, comprehensible answers, that makes sense. But they won't hold water. Because God is calling us to a deeper walk. And he's calling TCF to a deeper walk. And you have gone through this experience. It's not just the Sanders family that's gone through it. It's been the whole body that's gone through it. Because he is moving you to a new plateau of faith. And he wants you to walk through it. Carrying the burden, walking in the darkness, just with your hand in his, because that's the highest way. The highest way is not to know the steps that lie ahead. The highest way is to put your hand in His and say, wherever you take me, I'll go. I believe that God intends for us to remain ignorant of some of the facts. Otherwise, He would have let us figure out the mysteries of death or how to defeat it, how to overcome these great disappointments in life. And we have gone for centuries, and the very best that man has been put to the task, and it has not been done, because I believe that God intends for us to walk in darkness in some of these areas, because if we walk in light, we will be as He is. And there'll be no need to place our hand in His. I remember the first Catherine Kuhlman meeting I went to in Pittsburgh. I was still very much a Southern Baptist pastor and had never been in a miracle service like that. And it was different. Free, singing, hands raised. It looked like it was unorganized, and yet it wasn't unorganized. It was real. And I looked all around that room, and people had brought their sick. We didn't bring our sick to the Baptist church. We left them at home. Or we put them in the hospital. But they had brought the sick, and they were there. And all through that auditorium, the sick were there. And I was in the very back. It was old Carnegie Hall in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I was standing in the back. There was no place to get a seat. And looked over to one side, and there was a beautiful young mother standing over there with her child in her arms. And the child had a water head. Head was up this big around. Child was 6 or 8 months old. Most pathetic thing. And she was standing there during a service, tears streaming down her face, holding this child in her arms. And I couldn't handle it. It was more than I could take. And I began to pray all around me. People were claiming healings, this and this and this. They were little healings. They weren't big healings. Okay, God can take a wart off a man's hand, but Lord, take care of that child. And saying to God, now here I am coming in freshly spirit baptized, never been exposed to the healing ministry, know nothing about these strange areas of the walk. And saying to God, God, if you'll heal that child, I'll never doubt again. If you'll heal that child, I'll believe. And I'll go all across this world telling others what I've seen. If you'll only do it. I had faith. I don't think I have ever had as much faith as I had standing there in the back of that room looking at that child. And every 2 or 3 minutes I'd look over like that, Now. Just expecting to see that child's head shrink back to normal size and those little arms and legs begin to kick vigorously rather than just lying there lethargic in a mother's arms. And I looked, and I prayed, and I waited. Now, Lord, now, just waiting. I was going to shout. I was going to do things I'd never done before, just waiting. And it never happened. And the meeting was over. She carried that baby out, left. I went back to my motel room, finally back to Florida. So ripped apart on the inside, I could hardly stand it. Doesn't the Bible say? And then God began to speak to me. It took 3 weeks. But then He began to speak to me. And He spoke to me again as Jesus spoke to Thomas. I've got something better for you, Jamie Buckingham, than believing because you see. I want you to believe because you've not seen, but because of me. I want you to abide in the secret place of the Most High and say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Life on earth is no more than that, James says. It's here and it's gone. It's a breath. It's a vapor. But because we're here in the midst of it, we think that this is all there is. And so we see cancer as the great enemy. We put everything we can into curing it. Leukemia, heart disease. And God says these things are not great enemies. True, I've got a better plan for you and you haven't moved into it yet. But the highest plan is to abide in me. Don't you dare give up the fight. Don't you dare stop laying hands on the sick and believing they'll be healed, because they will be healed. And I believe it's going to get better. And I believe as we come down to the end of this era and the persecution on the church grows stronger and stronger, we're going to see the miracles of God grow stronger and stronger. I believe that as the world comes in upon us to crush us out, and I believe that's going to happen, we're going to see tribulation like we've never dreamed of tribulation, church. As we see it, though, the glory of God is going to be manifest in the church. And the time will come when we'll come to a meeting like this and everybody here who's sick will be healed. I believe that with all my heart. But because it doesn't happen now, I'm not going to stop. We're going on. Because that's the kind of God we serve. So you say, what I'd really like is Spain. And God says, what I really have for you is a message for the church 2,000 years from now, which you would never write if you were over there laying out on the beach in Spain. And so I'm going to put you here in a prison cell in Rome, because my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And my word will not return unto me void. You may not understand it, Paul. You may not understand it, Bill. You may not understand it, Jamie. But my word lasts forever. We see through a glass darkly, but praise God, the time is coming when we'll see face to face also. In the midnight of our country's darkest hour, Julia Ward Howe wrote a song. When the whole nation was falling down, wrote a song which has blessed us for the last 110 years. Mine eyes have seen the glory. Let's sing it together again. Of the coming of the Lord. Tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wine are stored. He's loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. But his truth is marching on. You believe it? I do. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of